Go to the Old Testament prophet this morning, prophet of Isaiah, chapter 11. Continue our series on the one thing. And this morning, again, as we think about Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward the mark before him." We want to understand this morning that there's just one thing. And our world is really presses upon us. We get pulled in so many directions. We seem to have to want to please everybody and seem sometimes to please nobody. But if we can simplify our life, and that's what the Bible does for us, Christianity, and knowing Jesus as our Savior, and having only one person to please. We only have one person to please, and that's Jesus Christ. If we're pleasing Him, if we're following in His steps, then the other relationships we have and the other things we have will all fall into place. You put Christ as a priority. You seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above. And as Paul stated, and then those other things will fall in place. If you keep the one thing where it should be, and that is Jesus Christ where He should be, walk in the light as He is in the light, you have fellowship one with another, 1 John 1:7. And so, again, we're talking about the one thing. What does that mean, the one thing? It means, Paul said, if I'm to do the one thing, this one thing I do, it's to know more about the Lord. It's to know more about Jesus. It's, as Paul said there in Philippians 3, 2, that I might know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, that I might know Him. Paul said, I count all things but loss, that I might know Him. He said, I count all things but dung, like waste, sewer, that I might know Him. And so it is, again, the one thing is to know the Lord more, is to know Christ more. So many of us, so many need to fall in love with Jesus all over again. And so what do we do? How do we get to know the Lord more? Well, we get to know Him more through the Word of God. We understand creation tells us there is a God, but the Word of God gives us clear understanding of who the Lord is. And in the Old Testament, there are many, many, multiple hundreds of illustrations, pictures, metaphors of the Lord Jesus. And here we see a prophecy concerning the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Isaiah chapter 11, a prophecy concerning this stem or this root of Jesse, this branch. So look with me in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse." Remember now, Jesse, of course, is the father of King David. All right, so keep that in mind. "So there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of an asp, a snake. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Verse 10, our text this morning. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. And it shall be the Gentile, and it shall the Gentile seek, and his rest shall be glorious." We'll read a little more at the conclusion of the sermon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for your love and your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we thank you that you do want us to know you. And I'm so thankful that you have given us glimpses of you throughout the Old Testament. May we see this one this morning, and may we understand and know you better. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we again see Isaiah prophesying concerning the Messiah. Remember now, the Old Testament prophets, if you read some commentaries and you read a lot about prophecy, it's amazing how many people will get it all messed up simply because they don't understand that when the prophets were prophesying, they looked through time. They looked through time. They were foretelling. They foretold as well. They were preaching the bejeebers out of people. Anyway, they preached the word, right? But when they prophesied concerning the future, and they were foretelling, they simply saw two mountains. They saw the mountain upon which Jesus Christ died, right? So they saw Jesus Christ's life. They saw his return and there in the manger. They saw those events, right? They saw these events. They saw the death of Christ. But they did not see the church age. They didn't see this 2,000 years that we are in now. They did not see that. They'd see the second mountain, and that mountain is the return of Christ at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, or those things that make up that great event, and the millennial kingdom, and those things, as they would see that. So this, if you could think about a mountain there and a mountain here, and between the two is a valley, and they didn't see the valley. They didn't see the valley of the church age. So when you're interpreting Old Testament prophecies, you need to be careful. We are to be careful that when we're interpreting those, that we don't try to include the church age, because they didn't see those things. They were not in their view. They saw Christ's birth and his death, and they saw Christ returning at the end of the Battle of Armageddon as he's victorious, and the millennial kingdom as he rules and reigns forever and ever and ever. But they didn't see this middle portion here. So what we have here in Isaiah 11 is we really have just a verse or two about this one, and then a verse or two about this one. And he goes back and forth here in chapter 11 as to the return of Christ the first time and the return of Christ the second time. The return when Christ is, when he's there, born in a manger, in a lowly estate, a humble beginnings, and then when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so kind of think about that as we go over this particular passage. We think about Isaiah again, that great prophet. In chapter 10, the chapter before chapter 11, we see Isaiah prophesying concerning the captivity of the northern kingdom. Remember now, after King Solomon died, the nation of Israel was split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. And here Isaiah is prophesying concerning the northern kingdom being carried away or being carried into captivity by the Assyrians. And we know that happened. In fact, most scholars believe that between chapter 10 and chapter 11, that this event was taking place at the time of Isaiah. That Isaiah was seeing this happen probably before his very eyes. That he prophesied it about it, and then he's actually seeing that happen. And so we see in Isaiah chapter 10 that Isaiah prophesies that the Assyrians will be used by God, to judge the northern kingdom, to bring judgment upon the northern kingdom who had turned to idols and turned to false gods. And so God was judging them, and God used the Assyrians to come down and do that. And if you remember the story, the Assyrians come and they carry away the northern kingdom captive. And then they make their way down to the southern kingdom. You remember the story? They get down to Jerusalem. I mean, that's where they were at. And Assyrian army, the general, comes into Jerusalem, and he blasphemes God, and God didn't like it. And so God, that night, wiped out 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrians, just wiped them out. And so the Assyrians thought they were going to come down and defeat the southern kingdom too, but that did not happen. And we know it was over 100 years later before the southern kingdom was carried into captivity by the Babylonians. But again, Isaiah here is saying the Assyrians are going to come and they're going to take the northern kingdom captive. But, and I like the prophets, there was always a but. There was always like, destruction's going to happen, and you guys are terrible, and you shouldn't have gone after the other gods, and God's going to destroy you, and God's going to bring destruction and judgment. But God is also going to bring about, and then he would give them a hope for the future. And that's what we have here, a hope for the future. That though the Assyrians are to come and to carry them away, they are like a cedar that's been cut off, he says. The Assyrians will be like a cedar that's been cut off, been hewn down. And that the Assyrians will never, ever return again, if you would. Or the Assyrians' kingdom will fade away, that the Assyrian kingdom will fall forever. But in contrast, the Davidic monarchy, Israel, will be sustained forever and ever. So get this now. The contrast here in chapter 10 and chapter 11 is that the Assyrian nation, the Assyrian kingdom, will fall and fail forever. But the Davidic kingdom, the Davidic monarchy, will never end. We know this how. Well, we know this because of 2 Samuel chapter 2, chapter 7. When David is, we won't turn there for time, but if you can write it down, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17, where David is promised by God through Nathan the prophet that his kingdom will be established forever. That his kingdom will be established. He says this there in 2 Samuel. He says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom, David's kingdom, forever. We call this the Davidic covenant. Brother Stewart mentioned it while he was here during the Bible conference, the Davidic covenant. God made a covenant with David that his kingdom would last. His kingdom would reign forever and ever. Again, the contrast is the Assyrians are like cedars that are cut off and the cedar tree that rots. And Israel is like an oak tree that's cut off, yes. Cut off, yes. Cut down to a stump. But soon there's a sprout that comes out of that stump. There is a stem that comes, shoots out of those roots. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, and Revelation 22 and verse 11 speak of this root of Jesse, this stem of Jesse. Romans chapter 15, verse 12 also Paul alludes to and reaches back to this particular verse, this branch verse in chapter 11, verse 1, referring to the branch as the Messiah. So we know this is messianic prophecy because Paul says so in Romans 15 and verse 12. And then also it's picked up by John the apostle in Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation 22. The Messiah, that this tender plant, look at verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. So David's father Jesse, out of Jesse would come a stem, a branch. Out of the roots. Have you ever had a tree do that to you? You know, you have this tree, you cut it off, and you think it's done, and then all of a sudden you have a fruitless mulberry tree. A fruitless mulberry tree will live through anything. I mean, you basically got to pour battery acid on the thing or do something to get it. We can't do that anymore. It's EPA against EPA rules, but we used to use battery acid. But to kill a fruitless mulberry tree, or it'll just start coming up from the roots. But an oak tree will do the same thing. In fact, my oak tree in my backyard, it kind of leans a little bit. It doesn't lean just a little bit. It leans a lot. It's a live oak. And so because it's leaning so much, some of its roots are kind of showing here and there. And out of those roots, little sprouts come up. Little sprouts come up all over the ground there. And that's what it's referring to here. It's a stem of Jesse, a sprout, just a small, insignificant stem shooting out, a slender and insignificant. What is Isaiah saying here? He's saying that the Messiah will come at a time in which the Davidic line, in other words, the house of David, when the house of David's fortunes are very low. In fact, one commentator put it this way. He said, Messiah would come when the fortunes of David, the house of David, were at its worst. Think about it for a moment. You know the Christmas story. We know the Christmas story. Think about it. The Messiah was to come. Isaiah's prophesying the Messiah would come when the Davidic line, the Davidic house, was at its worst. Where was Christ? I mean, where was Mary and Joseph from? Nazareth. What did they say of that? What did they say about Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I was reading about that. You know, here, and it says there in Matthew chapter, and again, you can look this up later, but in Matthew 2:23, it says there, the man says, can anything good thing come out of Nazareth? And that saying was a fulfillment of prophecy. But you cannot find in the Old Testament anywhere where it says that he's going to come from Nazareth, right, per se. It doesn't say it specifically. So most commentators believe that he is referring, in Matthew chapter 2, 23, most commentators believe that he is referring to this verse in Isaiah 11, verse 1. Because the word Nazareth, if it was transliterated, would be a pun. And I can't explain it all, but literally in the Greek, it would be a pun, a play on words with the town of Nazareth. This word, and maybe some of you don't care, and I probably won't preach this in the second service because it's not going over well. But the word found in the Greek for that stem, S-T-E-M, that word is a play on word with Nazareth. And so that's why the commentators believe, the scholars believe, that when the apostle there is talking about can anything good thing come out of Nazareth, that they're talking about this particular verse. Nazareth was a town in which no one wanted to be from. It was a town of very low estate. It was the wrong side of the tracks, if you would. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I thought that was just interesting. I had never read that or come across that before. The shoot or the stem of Jesse. Again, Isaiah 11:1 is emphasizing the humanity and humble origin of the future Messiah. In contrast, think about that for a moment. In contrast, the disciples wanted Jesus to set up a kingdom. The disciples, the Jewish leaders, were not looking for someone of humble beginnings. They were looking for a king. They were looking for someone to relieve them from Roman oppression, to deliver them. Even up to the very last moment, even up to the time of Jesus' death, they were still looking for him. Even after they saw him after his resurrection, they were still looking for him to establish his kingdom. But no, the prophecies all concerning him of becoming or coming of humble beginnings. And we'll move on. But here in verse 2, he speaks of the Messiah's character, that he would be one who is filled with the Spirit of God, has the Spirit of God upon him, and one with who will have wisdom and understanding and the spirit of counsel and might. And there's so much here. Verse 3 through 5, we see the Messiah's rule, that one day he will rule according to his character. Aren't you thankful for that? That he will rule in wisdom. That he will rule as a perfect king. Perfect king. Think about Isaiah as he thinks about the kings of Israel and the kings of the southern kingdom and the kings of Assyria. He doesn't have in mind a king who is perfect, but he understands that there will come a king who is wise, who defends the helpless, who has clear counsel and can give clear counsel, a perfect and righteous king, one king who will rule according to his character. And this is verse 6 through 9. What a great verses they are. We quote this a lot about the millennial kingdom, that in his kingdom, the millennial kingdom, that the lion will lay down with the lamb, that a kid will play with a snake. It's amazing, isn't it? That the lion will eat grass as an ox. I personally believe that in the millennial kingdom, that the whole earth will revert back to what it was before the flood. And that before the flood, that humans were vegetarians and so were animals, and the lion's going to eat grass. The bear and the, what does it say, the bear and the lion, they'll play together. Isn't that amazing? You say, the preacher, you think that's really good? That's what the Bible says. I just take what the Bible says. That's what is exactly going to happen. The cow and the bear will feed together, it says. They won't feed on, the bear won't feed on the cow. They're going to eat grass together. The millennial kingdom is going to be an amazing, amazing time. Amazing time. So we have the harmony and peace of his kingdom, verses 6 through 9. And in verse 10, we have the universality of his kingdom. That Jew and Gentile, again, together, all gathered, all mankind gathered under his rule, all mankind gathered under his dominion. He will rule and reign forever and ever and ever. In verse 10, it describes him as an ensign. And we've preached this particular verse before. It says there, look at verse 10 again. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. So now we're going back to verse 1. All right, so now we're kind of scooting back to this. We fancy scholars call it R1, the first return, whenever he returns at the in the manger, right? He came in the manger. So we're reverting back to that in verse 10. It says, "The root, that root of Jesse shall stand for an ensign of the people, and it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." So it's really referring to both mountains. Christ comes humbly in a manger. Mom and dad are from Nazareth. What good thing could come out of Nazareth? Born in a manger in Bethlehem. A stem, a sprout. But man, what a sprout. What a stem. The Bible says he would be an ensign, a banner. A banner, a flag. A rallying point. Think about the flag, the United States flag, or stars and stripes. It's kind of the ideal here is that it's representative of his kingdom. And that he, as the flag, will draw all men to him, Jew and Gentile to him. Not only is he speaking of a flag here, but he's speaking about the one who carries the flag. So really there's two illustrations in view here. It is that he is the banner, but also he is the one who is carrying, if you would, that. He is the ensign. He is the flag. Again, the ensign is one who carries the flag. He's the standard bearer. Two definitions, both describing the future Messiah. Christ is to be our ensign. Christ is to be our ensign, our flag, our banner. Again, as it speaks of the coming of Christ the first time as a lowly and a servant, if you would, then second time as a king. As a king. By the way, as a king, all will bow to him. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of what? Of no reputation. And took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he what? Humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." That's Christ the first time. "Wherefore," Paul says, "God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue," what? "Shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Yes, he came, he humbled himself. Yes, he came as a servant the first time. Yes, he came that he might die on the cross. That he might die the death of not a cross, but the cross. He died a death unlike anyone else has ever died. He died an awful, cruel death. One that involved, again, the nailing of Christ to the cross, but also the emotional and the rejection, if you would, the turning of his back by God the Father himself. He took upon him the sins of the world. But the second time he comes, no. The second time he comes, he'll reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. He is our ensign. What kind of ensign is he? He's an ensign of war. If you think of again about the illustration and the metaphor that Paul gives us about the Christian life being a battle, remembering that we as Christians, when we got saved, we entered a battle. But we're not left helpless. We're not left defenseless. We're not left in this battle alone, but we have a captain, the Bible said. Back to Isaiah 55, verse 4, speaking of the Messiah again, says that he would be a leader and a commander to the people. Hebrews 2:10, Paul says that he is the captain of our salvation. When I think about the captain, I think about Joshua when they were about to go into Jericho, and he sees this soldier. And as he approaches the soldier, he says, "Whose side are you on?" Basically, the soldier says, "Neither. But I am captain of the Lord of hosts." And the Bible says that Joshua fell down on his face. He'd come into the presence of Jesus Christ, the captain of the Lord of hosts. Listen, we have a captain. We have a leader, a commander, who is leading us into the battle, who is there defending us, there fighting for us. We do have some great enemies. By the way, it's important to know your enemy. If you're going to fight, might be good to know who your enemy is. Well, number one, our enemy is the world. Not the flat earth, you know, this, by the way, not flat earth, that's a bunch. But the ground, this is the earth, it's the world system. The world system. And against the world we use faith. The Bible says faith overcometh the world. And then the second enemy we face is the flesh. You ever seen that little cartoon that says, I've met the enemy and it's us? It's me? Right? I've met the enemy, it's me. My flesh is weak. My flesh is weak. We think about Joseph when we think about the flesh whenever he was tempted of Potiphar's wife and he fled the situation. And against the flesh we ought to flee. And then the third and final enemy is the devil. The Bible says he is the roaring lion seeking whom may devour. We battle against, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and so forth. Listen, and against the devil we do what? We fight. We fight. We put on the whole armor of God. We put on the whole armor of God. See, the devil loves to tempt us. He loves to tempt us with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. He loves to tempt us with fun, fortune, and fame. Listen, have all the fun you want. Have all the fortune you want. This will bring contentment. This will bring joy. This will bring peace. Here's fame. Have fame, and you'll achieve fame, and you'll have it all, and you'll be happy and wealthy, and everything will be great. And boy, he loves to tempt people with that. He's still doing so today. He's doing it every day. And against the devil, we fight. Fight. Put on the whole armor of God. Paul said to Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier. But I'm thankful Paul said in Romans that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Romans chapter 8, we are more than conquerors. Listen, you are more than conqueror through Jesus Christ. I read the back of the book and we win. Amen? Never forget it. By the way, in the Lord's battle, there is no retreat. There is no surrender. We are to fight the good fight of faith. We're to go forward. By God's grace, I'm thankful for the grace of God that enables us to fight the good fight of faith. We are not in this alone. The Holy Spirit lives in us, abides in us, enabling us, empowering us to endure. Empowering us not only to endure, but to enjoy. I'm thankful I can enjoy life as a Christian. I don't have to go through life with my head down. Again, I don't get it. Sometimes I'll ask somebody, how you doing? Well, pretty good under the circumstances. What are you doing under there? Quit it. You know? How are things going? Good. Good. They're going good. It's always good. The Lord's got me. Lord's on my side. We are more than conquerors. Not only is he an ensign of war, but he is a conquering ensign. I just want to repeat this again. God cannot fail. God cannot fall. God cannot be taken. He will rule and reign forever and ever. And then thirdly, he's a guiding ensign. You see, before the time of GPS and walkie-talkies and all the things, and when they went into battle, how did they know what to do? Well, they used trumpets. They used noise. But the main thought and the main thing was they followed the flag. They followed their standard. They may follow their crest. They followed the flag. And they followed the man who was carrying the flag. They followed the ensign, the banner, and they followed the one who was carrying, who was also an ensign, the flag bearer. They followed him. Listen, we ought to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to follow him. He is our guide. We're to follow in his steps. Christianity is Christ. It is Christ who guides us. It's Christ who unites us. See, he unites us in that when we're born in this world, we're born without purpose. We're born in enmity with God. But when we get saved, we are again, we are brought back in fellowship with God. We are brought back into relationship with the Lord, and we're given purpose. And that purpose is to love God and to keep his commandments. To glorify God and fellowship with him forever. That's our purpose. I'm glad as a Christian I have a purpose. So Christ in guiding us gives us purpose in life. You say, well, that's just kind of whatever. Just glorify God? Yeah. In everything you do. Your work? School? Your home? Your neighborhood? Even when you're driving a car. Glorify God. Glorify him. Spend time with him. He desires that we might know him. He is not a God in the distance, you know, who doesn't care what's going on in our life. No, he cares, and he wants us to pray to him. He wants us to have fellowship. In fact, we were created for his good pleasure. He desires that. Remembering he is a guiding instant. He unites us. Think about the American flag. As I always go back to 9/11. It's amazing how just within a short few hours after 9/11, there was American flags everywhere. And for days, even weeks and weeks and weeks, people were flying the American flag places they had never flown them before, all over the neighborhoods. And, you know, all the HOAs were getting upset and all the other things were going on. And you had people, you know, all sorts of silly stuff going on. But people became proud. Nationalism. Proud of their country. And in order to show pride for their country, they showed what? The flag. The flag represents that. That's why we don't like people burning the flag. I think if you're going to burn the flag, you ought to be shipped somewhere else. If you're going to burn the flag, ship them somewhere other country. They can get out. They have the right to. I understand that, but they also have the right to get out. The first service is not recorded, so it's not online. It's not recorded and it's not online. I can say anything in the first service I want. Stars and Stripes, again, the Stars and Stripes unite us. The Stars and Stripes, we swell with pride when we look at Old Glory. How does God guide us? How does the Lord lead us? He leads us by His Spirit. He leads us through His Word. The Bible says, the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. We ought not to lean unto our own understanding, but in all ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy what? Thy paths. And we hear from Him, and we get guidance from Him through preaching of the Word of God. Listen, it's the Word of God that brings guidance. He is the Word. He's the living Word. And then lastly, I just got to repeat this one more time. He is the exalted ensign. Well, to lift Him high. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. We need to remember as Christians, we do have a purpose. Our purpose is to glorify God and fellowship with Him. And one of the greatest ways in which we can glorify glorify the Father and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ is by telling others the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lifting the banner high, lifting Jesus high, lifting the ensign high, telling others the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. May we as Christians be faithful to lift the banner high. May we be faithful to lift the ensign high. May we be that standard bearer and lift Jesus Christ up. And He said again, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Christ is our ensign. Think about the old hymns. I said old hymns again. Listen to the hymns. The banner of the cross. There's a royal banner given for display to the soldiers of the King. As of what? An ensign. Fair. We lift it up today as the ransom ones we sing. Marching on, marching on. For Christ count everything but loss. But to crown Him King will what? Joy and sing beneath the banner of the cross. Lift it high, the banner of the cross. Let's all stand.